Good morning, church. It's a great privilege to open up God's Word with you as always. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Today we continue Jesus' extended teaching in the Gospel of Mark. It's what we've titled the Parables of Parables, or the Parable of Parables. And it's the most important one. For in this parable, we learn how to listen, how to hear, how to receive what God wants for us. Without this ability, we won't get very far in understanding the faith, but with it, we are taken right to the feet of the Master. That's why we spent a number of weeks on it. And I've been gone for a week, so you know what that means for me, right? My heart is full for our little church. I'm so excited to be back. Praise the Lord. In this parable, we discover both the fallow soil of unbelief and the fertile ground of faith. And we're talking about our hearts, what it means to be spiritually barren, without fruit, or prosperous, fruitful. And it's all about how you hear. Now, as we read this section, don't get it confused. We're looking at six fruits, or six different types of growth, but they aren't all the same. You're going to find three that are unsaved, three that are outsiders. They don't get it. That's the rock, the path, the rocks, the thorns. And then you're going to find one soil, the fertile soil, and three different growths, the 30 and the 60 and the 100-fold. They're the insiders. They understand. And interestingly enough, as we started to study this parable, we find that Jesus makes it clear that all of us, no matter where we're born or how we start out, are heartless hearers or outsiders who hear God's word, but we don't quite get it. Each of us, at one time or another, has cultivated a life apart from God by seeding a worthless soil. And today he allows us to identify the obstacles to our heartless hearing, to our worthless growth, so that we can repent of them and forsake them. We can really break up the soil of our souls to receive his word, so we can listen, understand, and obey what he has to say throughout the rest of this gospel. Here Jesus will show you your greatest hindrance to coming into a relationship with him. And it's really comprehending what he says. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, I get to hear all sorts of excuses why people don't understand. The sermon's too long, it's too short. The pastor doesn't speak loud enough, he speaks too loud, he speaks too fast, he doesn't speak fast enough. The seats aren't comfortable, there's too many crying babies, and the list goes on and on. But what people don't realize is that how you hear, it's about you. What and how you hear tells you more about yourself than anything. Rocky ears and thorny hearts. That's the title of our message today. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's teaching us how to listen well, how to hear with our hearts, so we can receive his truth. Today's study continues to answer the question, the nagging question, why is the message of God's kingdom have such a mixed reception? Or, in a more personal light, how can I prepare myself to receive the message of God? That's such an important question. You find it in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. This is Jesus' explanation to his parable. He's not the only preacher that has to repeat himself. He taught this publicly, and now his disciples come to him and say, "What does it mean? I didn't understand the sermon." Such an encouragement for a preacher. Mark chapter 4, verse 13, the explanation to his preaching, the explanation to the parable of the soils. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is a parable about listening. How you hear will change you forever. Nancy Hazelton was born in Bradford, Massachusetts on December 22, 1789. She was one of three sisters and a brother, the youngest and the pet of the family, adored. She was a little spoiled, determined to get her own way, but she was so cheerful and lively that it was hard to stay angry at her for long, or really at all. When she wasn't underfoot causing problems, she would just disappear. They didn't know where she went until her mother would cry out in exasperation, "Anne," which was her nickname, "Anne, I hope one day you will be satisfied with rambling." She was a troublemaker, but she was a joy, most especially her father's joy. He was amused by her for her fertility in devising schemes for the attainment of her many wishes. But his father enjoyed it too much and rarely punished her for her unladylike behavior. In fact, the family was known to like a good time. The Hazelton house eventually expanded to have a dance floor where they would host children and parties for the local community. The area, Bradford in particular, was known for joy and liveliness. It was the place to go to have a good time if you were a young person. And even the pastor of the local church got drawn in. Nancy herself was a good student, an avid reader. But as she later wrote remorsefully, by her teens, studying was running a poor second to entertainment. She writes, "I soon began to attend balls and parties of pleasure and found my mind completely occupied with what I daily heard were innocent amusements. I was surrounded with associates, wild and vital like myself, and often thought myself one of the happiest creatures on earth." Of course, she didn't lie, she didn't steal, she read her scriptures, she said her prayers, she was a good girl, she went and left off playing on Sunday, going to church and attending. In her teens, however, she began to backslide. She stopped saying her prayers and reading her Bible. At times, her conscience disturbed her, but she consoled herself by thinking that I was old enough to attend balls, and I was surely too old to say prayers. This was Nancy Hazelton, Anne Hazelton, to the age of 15, as her friends said this about her: "Where Anne is, no one can be gloomy or unhappy." To Nancy and her friends, there seemed no reason why this pleasant existence should ever change. Nancy, Anne, is a definition of a cultural Christian. Despite her upbringing and the near constant attendance of Sunday services, her dad was a deacon in the local church. She attended every Sunday. She read religious material. She did not hear God's word, and it did not take root in her heart. The rocks and thorns of the world quickly drove it away. And that's what this parable is about today. God's word can fall on your heart, but you can fail to receive it. Yet at the same time, if you prepare yourself, if you harrow your heart, if you dig deep into the rocky and thorny soil of your soul, then God's word can take root, grow, and flourish. It's all about how you hear. David Clarkson writes this: "Hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends upon it. If you fail here, your souls will perish without remedy. According to your hearing, so shall the state of your souls be for all eternity. Simply in this passage, God calls us to cultivate how we listen. And we find it with these four different soils and six different results. And so that's our outline today. Four soils. It's pretty simple. It's going to be the path, the rocks, the thorns, the good stuff, the fertile soil. And just to set the background, as we've talked about in the past, as we consider this parable, we first know that the Lord is the sower. He's the one that's bringing the seed. We know, second, that the seed is the Word of God. That's what's going to bring the growth, God and His Word. And we know, third of all, from the Scriptures, that our hearts are the soil. It needs to be tilled up. Jeremiah chapter 4, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Israel, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." He's talking about our hearts. Here we have the responsibility to turn to God's Word with a heart prepared to receive its truth. One additional note here as we consider the soils. We're not talking about all believers. That's clear. The three soils don't bear any fruit. Now, the fourth soil bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. So while we may all manifest these qualities in some way or another, if we continue in a lifestyle of unproductive growth, we can say that we are not with Christ, no matter how we cultivate our hearts. So with those points in mind, let's look at the first soil, and we're going to look at the path. We looked at this the last time I was here, and so this is in some ways a review, but it's important as we look at the parable as a whole. And we find the path in Mark chapter 4, verse 15. The first soil. It says, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." There are really two components of this part of the parable that you need to understand to know the path, and it's the path itself and Satan's role in it. The path speaks to a man's heart. It's dirt, the path, but it's hardened over time. It's calloused by experiences. The path is of the same nutrients and minerals as all the other soils, but time and circumstances and experience, the farmer's feet, his livestock, his neighbors, his carriages, everything he brings through makes this path as hard as a rock. Say life has made him tough. That's from sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 talks about this. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, so as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin makes our hearts a hard path, and God's word can never penetrate. It really makes us dull of hearing. In fact, if you continue to read through Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Concerning Jesus, we have much to say. We want to teach you a lot about Christ, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." This is important. This is the path. Path is someone that's hardened by sin. So don't think you can live however you want and then somehow magically understand God's truth. Your sin inclines you to go against it. It hardens you. It callouses you to reject the message before it even leaves a speaker's mouth. And if you want proof for this, tell a child the gospel and tell an old man the gospel. See the child look at it with wonder, with awe. They want to grasp it. They might not fully understand it, but there's something there. An old man, it runs right off his back. He's been hardened by the world. But it's not just his sin, it gets worse than that. And Jesus wants to make this clear. It's not just your hard heart that you're fighting against, it's Satan himself. When Jesus preached this parable, he called Satan a bird, but here he puts him right in the front. Look at this in the rest of verse 15. says, when they hear, he says, these are the ones who are on the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Satan comes to take away the truth, which means hearing is a bigger economy than just opening up your ears and having a mind to receive the truth. It's a spiritual war. Immediately, Satan comes. It's a battle of the first order. That's because Satan can blind, he does blind the mind of unbelieving world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes about this. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is a hard place to be. It's a hard heart with Satan working immediately to snatch the word away. And this parable makes it clear from the beginning that listening is a spiritual battle within the heart of man and in the cosmic world. And this is clear throughout the scripture. We know that. We know that we are fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan takes us captive to the teachings of the world. We're deluded, we're deceived, and we're sent down the wrong path. So what's the solution? Well, you could say the solution is to just stop sinning. But we know that doesn't work, right? Just to white-knuckle your faith. What's the solution? The solution is to turn to Christ, to repent of your sins, and to ask for His help in the spiritual battle, because you can only find victory in Christ. He's the only one that's defeated Satan and death. He alone has won the war and set us free from the captivity. You got to see this. I know we read this last week, but wow, I just want you to see this. Go to Colossians. I'm starting to love Mark more and more, but sometimes you just need to go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. You see this victory that Christ has attained for us. He has defeated Satan, death, and sin. You look to Christ. You don't just stop sinning. You look to Christ and ask Him to help you to stop sinning, for the victory is accomplished in Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's taken our sin, He's nailed it to the cross. What did He do when He did that? Verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. He has defeated Satan. He's defeated these spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And this is the only way that we can hear His truth. Thomas Watson writes this. He said, if you would hear the word aright, practice what you hear. Hearing only will be no plea at the day of judgment. Merely to say, Lord, I have heard many sermons, God will say, what fruits of obedience have you brought forth? The word is preached not only to inform you, but reform you. If you hear the word and are not bettered by it, your hearing will increase your condemnation. We pity such as know not where to hear. It will be worse with such as care not how they hear. To graceless, disobedient hearers, every sermon will be a log to heat hell. It is sad to go loaded to hell with ordinances. Oh, beg the Spirit to make the word preached effectual. Ministers can but speak to the ear. The Spirit speaks to the heart. You want to know God and you want to hear His word? Your sin is the number one obstacle. It has hardened you, and only Christ can move it away. Only the Spirit can till up the soil of your heart. That's the first soil. Turn just to the second soil. This is the rocks. Verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This is the rocky soil. And this is the word to every self-professed Christian. They hear God's word. This is unique. This is different from the path. The word just went off of them like a duck's back. But here the word is received. It's heard. They have a response, and it's a positive one. It says, immediately they spring up. They receive it with joy. We looked at this a little bit as we studied the parables in the former weeks. This phenomenon of a seed that's planted in a shallow soil and how it can sprout up very quickly. It sprouts up not because it goes deep with roots, it sprouts up in its branches in what you see. So as we look at this second soil, I want us to look at the sprouting and the scorching. Sprouting and the scorching. Look at the sprouting here, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. This is the sprouting. They immediately receive it with joy. Receive is lambano in the Greek. It's to get hold of something by laying hands on or grasping it. It's to accept as true, to receive, to take it to heart. So they're very different than the path. They're not misled by the lies of the world. They don't have their minds filled with delusions like the hardened path. They accept the reality, right? They believe in God and know it's true. And they do so with joy. This person is not some sort of ho-hum, lukewarm Christian. They are excited, grateful, elated to have taken hold of the truth. Yet as they sprout, they go more upward than downward. Jesus makes this clear in the rest of the verse. Verse 17, he says, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. This is a chilling thing for any Christian to hear, any self-professed believer, for they have a superficial faith. Now, some hear that word superficial, and they see someone kind of pruning themselves in the mirror, right? That's kind of the Christian in the suit who has the stone heart. And we immediately think, well, that's not me. That's not me at all. I'm not superficial. How dare you say such a thing? Right? I don't look in the mirror. I don't consider myself a Christian, unwarranted. But that's not what we have here. What we have here is someone who has, in many ways, all the fruit of real faith. They know the truth of the Scripture. They can recite them. They can even tell others about the Scripture, but they don't have any real root. They don't have a firmly, deeply held conviction of the truth. You know, this is important. We're going to talk about conviction. Conviction is a strongly, firmly held belief. It's not just a taking hold of something. It's not just a receiving of something, but a holding fast to something. You know the difference? What's the difference between holding and holding fast? You're on a boat, they give you a rope, and they throw you off, and they say, hold on. You're going to hold on to that rope, or are you going to hold fast to that rope? It's all I got. I'm not wondering if it's going to break. All I know is I got to use all my strength to hold on. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 actually talks about this. It talks about godly men. It says, holding fast the faithful word. It's a different word used. It means really holding tight. This is an over my dead body type of conviction formed by a rich, ever-growing pursuit of God's word, what Paul calls the teaching in Titus 1, the sound doctrine. When times get tough, they don't lose focus, but continue on in the truth they hold dear. That's a person with conviction. You could recognize that as a simple faith. What do I mean by a simple faith, this type of conviction? I mean that when times get tough, these are the men and women who are able to hold on to a simple and oftentimes single truth of the Scriptures in the darkest of times. They might not be the most theologically minded. They might not know every Scripture reference, but they know this truth and they refuse to let it go. I've seen many Christians in this rocky soil who sprout up, and they know many different things, and they're very excited about the Word of God, and they can tell you many different things. They can argue any point. They can even give great biblical advice to other people. But as soon as the pressure starts, they become a different person. And that's really the litmus test. That's really the litmus test for this person. When trouble comes, they fall away. You see this here, verse 17. They receive the word with joy. They take it to heart, but they have, verse 17, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Affliction comes. And that joy and that happiness and that excitement and everything they could tell you about the Word and God and Jesus, it all dissipates and now they are in trouble. This is the scorching. This is the scorching. If you don't have conviction, if you don't believe in your heart of hearts that what God says is absolutely, undeniably, irrefutably true, you won't have the courage to do what God says. You won't have courage in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your work, in your witness. You will always be failing. We see this in the next part, right? See this right here. We see this in the word temporary. But they're only temporary. It means for a time. And then they turn away. They fall away. That's really the key word that Jesus uses here. They fall away because of affliction or persecution. The word affliction speaks to trouble, distress, oppression. It means to be pressed against, to be pressed on all sides. Persecution is a program or a process designed to harass or oppress someone. They have the word, they receive it with joy, they're excited about it, they sprout up immediately, but then, once something happens that's unpleasant, they don't want anything more to do with it. Now, you might be here and saying, well, that's not me. I hold fast to the word all the time. I'm ready. The then is really important. How do you handle trials? Do you handle trials with joy? Or are you the type of person that will lash yourself to the sail and complain the whole time? Right? Or are you the type of person that when the trial comes, you get washed off deck, the storm's raging, you're like, I'm drowning, help! And then the sun comes out and you climb back up on ship and you dry yourself off and you're like, see, I'm fine. All's well. I'm good. I'm a Christian. Yeah, of course. And you see the cloud starting again. Oh, no, there's another cloud. Oh, no. How do you handle trials? That will determine the depth of your root. Are you just for show or are you the real deal? And these trials come over a specific reason. See this verse 17. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word. That's a really important detail. We all have troubles. Times will get hard. We all suffer loss in a sinful world. We all get sick and die. But the focus here is this. These are trials because of one's faithfulness to the Word. All you have to do is drop the Word, and the trial will stop. All you have to do is leave your spouse, and the trouble's over. All you have to do is not talk about Jesus, and the ridicule stops. All you have to do is tell a little lie, and the problem is solved. All you have to do is manipulate the situation just a little bit, and you're home free. All you have to do is abandon your witness, and your family is finally at peace. Just let go of the Word. The rocky soil doesn't have a problem making this choice. It's always very pragmatic. They think, you know, I know what God says. I know it's true, but I really know best. It's better if I disobey here especially if my disobedience appears to make my life easier. Then I will always make this choice. That's the rocky soil. Immediately they fall away. As soon as they pick up the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they immediately put it down again. There's no contemplation. So many churches are built on this, are they not? We want to create a joyful Christian, so we'll tell you about all the joyful things. And they sprout up Christians, and they say, you know, no, grow, go, no, grow, go, sprouting Christians, sprouting Christians, sprouting Christians. And then trouble happens. Where do the Christians go? I don't know. I don't see any of them. They're happy times, happy day, good time, sunny side up Christians, but just don't poke me. I can't handle trouble. I can't handle trials. That's not how God wants me to go. This is not new. Obviously, Jesus talks about it. We also find it in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a character called Byends. He starts traveling with Christian. Byends starts traveling with Christian. They're going on the journey, and it starts to rain, and Byends says, hey, I'm done here. It's a rainy day. And Christian says, what kind of pilgrim are you? It rains all the time on the trail. I travel in the rain. And Byends says, not me. I only travel when it's sunny. And Christian thinks, how are you ever going to make to the celestial city? Receive it with joy immediately, and immediately discard it when it doesn't bring joy anymore. Immediately they fall away. That word is scandalizo in the Greek. It's where we get our word scandal. It's caused to stumble, to give offense. Literally, the word gives them offense. They don't even want to touch it. They're done with it. That's the rocky soil. All fruit, no root, blown over at the first storm. Christian, may this not be your testimony. May you grow deep in Christ, anchored in his truth. So how do you till up such a soil? Okay, I'm a rocky heart. How do I till it up? You need to establish a conviction that God's word is the ultimate truth and nothing can surpass it ever, no how, no way. What does this mean? You believe that it's inspired by God. He breathed out every word of it. You believe it's inerrant. It's without error. There's not any inconsistency in principle and precept. Whatever it speaks to without error. You believe it has authority. That when God says it in the Word, he's telling you what to do. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. How else do you grow this conviction? You believe this inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word is all sufficient. It's not just sufficient. It doesn't just have pastor dress up to come to church. It doesn't just tell us to put candles on the front. It doesn't say that we need blue rugs. It's sufficient for every aspect of life, not just in the church, for everything that you do as a person. How you communicate to your wife, how you work at your job, how you talk to people outside of church. Whatever you do, wherever you are, whatever time, God's word is sufficient. There's no additions needed. Do not add. Do not take away. If you're in the rocky soil, if you lack this conviction and this courage, then you don't understand the word you claim to know. That's some real fertilizer. That will make you grow. Grow that conviction. I mean, I see this in our doctrine and leadership class we have with the men, and really with the leaders of our church, some of the ladies too. We just don't believe that God's word is really true. If you believe it's true, you will hold fast to it. And this doesn't mean you need to be some seminary educated egghead. It means what God says you hold fast to. What does it look like? Here, I just want to tell you what this looks like. You know, are we going to get one sermon for every soil here? My word. I keep trying to charge through here. What does this look like? We had a recent passing in our church, a beloved saint in our church passed away, and he had a great affinity for children, and children had a great affinity for him. I'm not sure why or how, but they just loved him, and he loved them. And I happened to tell my children that he'd passed, and And one of my children kind of had a little frown on his face. He was discouraged. He didn't quite understand what I meant, but I think he was just disheartened. And then I told him this. There's a song that we love. It's "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." And there's a last verse that he loves, and it's this. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." I said, when the trumpet sounds, we're going to see him again. And immediately smiled. It was kind of a surprise. It was a shock. He's holding on to the truth that he knows, whatever that means for a little one. But the thing that really struck me is when I called up his family and spoke to an individual there and related this story to him, he found heart. He took heart in it as well. See, God's truth, the simple doctrine of the truth, allows us to hold fast to God in the hardest of times. This is how you break up a rocky heart. Richard Baxter says this, "Come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it and truly love it as the word of life, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. That which a man loveth and perceiveth no necessity of, he will hear with so little regard and heed that it will make no considerable impression on his mind." Hear with your heart and take heed. God speaks to convict you and grow you in his truth. It's the second soil. Look at the path, the rocks. Now let's go to the thorns. The thorns. I mean, the sermon is titled "A Rocky Heart and Thorny Ears," so we got to at least make it to the thorns. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is the third soil. And again, it hears. They all hear, but it's unproductive. It's unfruitful. This is not characteristic of a Christian, but an unbeliever. Yet here the problem is different. Unlike the rocky soil, unlike the previous soil, the danger is not a lack of conviction. That was the rocky soil. An inability to face the hard times. Instead, here the problem is a lack of contentment. An inability to face the good times. Sometimes the bad times are just as bad as the good times for the Christian. Contentment in any circumstance is crucial for the believer. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Just listen to it. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root," interesting word, isn't it? "The root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." That's the command of Christians, but we don't find that here. Not with the thorny ears, the thorny heart. This is a person who is never satisfied. They can't get no satisfaction. They want what they want, and they want it now. No gratitude, no thanksgiving, no contentment. It reminds me of that John D. Rockefeller quote. I'm sure many of you know it. "How much money does it take to make you happy?" One more dollar. Never satisfied. That's the picture we have here. And we see it really emphasized in three words that Jesus uses. First, he uses "worries of the world." Worries of the world could easily be translated anxieties. It's merimenao in the Greek, and it's a very interesting term because it actually has the picture of going to pieces. The opposite of that, contentment, is being at peace, being whole. Anxiety is being ripped and pulled in many different directions. The worries of the world, anxiety, can literally be divided or distracted. Distracted to death. That's the picture that you have here. There's also another word that Jesus uses to describe the world that we live in, this world of anxiety and worry and concern, and it's the deceitfulness of riches. Riches is plutos, it's the abundance of many earthly goods, and these earthly goods are deceitful, or they lie to you. Apate. It means our possessions can cause us to believe things that aren't true. And you can add to that, your lack of possessions can also lead you to believe things that aren't true. If only I had this, it would be better. Materialism lies to us, gives us a false sense of comfort, safety, and protection. And you can find this illustrated in Luke chapter 12. So just go over to Luke, if you would, just to find this illustration. Luke chapter 12. Verse 16, Jesus tells another parable. So this is a parable on top of a parable, but it makes the point. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You see that? His goods give him a deception. They deceive him. Well, store them up. Eat, drink, be merry. That's what his material possessions are telling him. Sometimes our lack of material possessions say, work hard, work hard, work harder. Get it. But look at verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul was required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The lies of materialism, they're a real thing. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That's what he illustrates in the story with the rich man. His material speaks to him, he takes comfort in it, but God knows the last call of the day. And there's one more word that he uses. So back to Mark chapter 4, verse 19. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Jesus is a great preacher. This is kind of the catch-all term. Perhaps it might seem like a little bit of a lame conclusion, right? The first two seem really pointed. Anxiety, right? Everybody struggles with that. The love of money, everybody struggles with that. Then he says, the desire for all other things. But in reality, it's a powerful statement in its own right. Desire speaks to compulsion, something rising up within. And some have suggested the other things refers to the remainder or the access, the extra. So that this whole phrase would capture the essence of materialism as the constant desire for more. I want more peace. I want more security. I want more. Want to be at rest. I want more material. I want more things. I want, I want, I want. That's what Jesus is saying. People who desire for other things and are never satisfied. It's really interesting when you compare this soil with the previous soil, with the rocky soil. For the rocks, the threat to hearing was an external pressure, persecution, affliction. But here, what plugs up our ears, what prevents us from hearing, is a divided loyalty from heart. The threat is from within. Here Jesus is saying, you're the biggest problem to hearing. You're divided. He says this again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Every time you hear God's word, if you have in your mind the teachings of the world and what the world says to do right, and the teachings of God and what God says to do right, and you compare and contrast them and weigh them as a scale, then you are the thorny soil. God's word needs to reign in your heart. You cannot be divided. This love of the world easily misleads us. In fact, it's a warning of the latter days, and that's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see that? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Those are the thorns. Worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. And what do these thorns do? Well, they enter in and choke the word. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? He doesn't just say they enter in. He doesn't just say they choke. He says they enter in and choke. He shows us the full picture. He shows us how we get to the scene of the crime and the crime that's committed. Enter speaks to how these sins gain traction in our life. Very interesting. The word means to travel into, to make a sojourning, meaning that these things don't happen all at once. This is a slow creep, a foot in the door, one more time. The thorns don't just barge in. Unlike the afflictions and persecutions, they can surprise us. Instead, these cares and concerns, they build up time after time after time. They form habits year after year after year, and we find less and less time for the word. And they're good at this. These thorns, they'll say things like, hey, I'll cook dinner for you. I'll do your laundry. I'll watch your kids. I'll fulfill your needs. And they do all this, and they go all over your house as they rig it with C4, and they set the tripwire at the front door. They surround you. And then they kill you. And that's, we have that right in that word, choke. Choke. Choke literally is what it is. It's to apply pressure, to be joined with something to prevent it from breathing. You see how subtle it is. It comes through pressure. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and then lights out. Unrelenting, steady pressure. How do you see this? How do you see this in your life? Well, here's just one example. I think I hear it and see it in this phrase all the time. I just don't have the time. I'm just too busy. Too busy for what? Too busy often for the things of God. I filled up on the world. That's what I'm chasing after, but I just don't have enough time to actually do the things God wants me to do, and He understands. When I go to heaven, I'll just tell Him I'm busy. And sometimes we're busy over important things. Busy with jobs, busy with family, busy with our wives, our husbands, our children, our health, whatever. But the reality is we allow the pressures of the world, the anxieties of life, our love for more and more to crush the word, and it leads to death. Jesus uses the word and it becomes unfruitful. We hear that word, that's not so bad, unfruitful. But it basically means it's useless. It's useless. This is not some sort of backsliding believer. This is someone who is without fruit, barren. If this is the characteristic of your life, if you're really this overwhelmed, if you're lost and not able to grow in the Word, it means you're not hearing correctly, and Jesus is saying, then you are not a disciple of mine. You are an outsider. So how do we hear if we're the thorny soil? How can I prepare myself to receive the message of God? First, you must confront yourself with the truth. And the church has really failed here. You must confront yourself with God's word and see it as the ultimate priority in your life. It's what gives you direction, purpose, and meaning. You know, I say the church has failed here because, you know, one way to really trip up a pastor, go and tell him that you have anxiety. And the pastor be like, oh, I'm so sorry you have anxiety. I'm so sorry, how can I help you? What can I do for you? What? You tell a pastor you're going to go for a divorce, well, don't do that, right? You tell a pastor you're thinking about, you know, cheating on it, don't do that. You think, tell a pastor you don't want to go to church, don't do that. You tell a pastor you have anxiety, he's like, I'm really worried for you. What should the pastor say? Go to Philippians chapter 4. Go to Philippians chapter 4. If the cares and concerns of this world, if the distractions all around us are choking you out, it is a sin. You need to confront yourself with this truth. We're juggling all these balls in the world and we wonder why we want to pull our hair out. It's because we're not living according to God's plan and purpose. Is this talking about me? It might be. Look at this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. This is the cure to the anxieties of the world. This is the cure when everything's encroaching. Your internal desire is raising. You want more. You're never satisfied. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look to God and His goodness. That's what you're supposed to do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I'm not sure if you understood me. I'm anxious. I know. You need to rejoice in God. You are fixed too firmly on yourself and not enough in what the Lord says and does and promises. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's hard. Well, verse 5, I know it's hard. That's why there's this litmus test here. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. I know it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to tear your eyes off of yourself and all that you want and look to God and what He wants, but take heart. The Lord is near. Then it says this, and this is a command. That's why I say anxiety is a sin. Be anxious for nothing. Same word that Jesus uses, merimeo, means pulled apart. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be divided in heart and mind. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's anxiety pulls you apart. There's no contentment. There's no peace. And as you focus on God, He gives you contentment and peace in Him. It's all about how you look at God.